here. We had a beautiful wedding for the Bratz family. If you know the Bratz, Abby Bratz became Abby Warner yesterday right here. And so congratulate them if you have an opportunity to see them. Also, just want to remind you, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that we were going through some growing pains and that the 10:45 service and our kids ministry were really busting at the seams. And one of the things that we would love to do in order to try and help with that is open up kids ministry at the 9 a.m. service. And we would love your help in that. As a matter of fact, you'll see on the screens out there that kids ministry is coming at the 9 a.m. service this fall. Well, that really depends on whether we have the people to pull that off. And so I want to encourage you to be praying about being a part of that kids ministry at 9 a.m. And if that's something that you can do to fill out on your welcome card even today, kids ministry, just write it on there. We'll know what that means. And we'd love to have you to come and be a part of that team. And you will continue to hear about that as long as that need exists. That is my promise and pledge to you, my friends. We are starting today a message series in the book of James. And so we are going to start at the very beginning. That's a very good place to start. So I'd invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1. We're going to look at the first few verses of the book of James today. And as you're turning there, let me just ask you by show of hands, right? Be bold. By show of hands, how many of you grew up with an older sibling? Right? Most people in the room grew up with an older sibling. Now, don't raise your hands on this, but as you were growing up with an older sibling, how many of you felt like that older sibling was the hero of the family? Right? How many of you felt like that older sibling was the apple of mom and dad's eye? Like they got good grades, they were always well behaved, they succeeded in all of their activities. How many of you grew up with an older sibling where it seemed in mom and dad's eyes they could do no wrong? Where it seemed in mom and dad's eyes that they walked on water? I'd invite you to imagine for a moment that you had an older sibling who literally never did anything wrong. I don't mean they never did anything wrong in mom and dad's eyes. I mean they never did anything wrong. Imagine having a sibling who literally walked on water. Not walked on water in mom and dad's eyes. No, I'm talking about an older brother who literally walked on water. That would probably be the perspective of the author of the book of James. And I say probably because we can't say without a shadow of a doubt that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus who wrote this book. But that is the universal witness of the early church. And it seems very, very, very likely that the person who is writing this book of James is James, the son of Mary and Joseph. Jesus' half-brothers are listed in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Right, who are Jesus' half-brothers? You have James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Right, what? Mary and Joseph ran out of J names at the end? Are you kidding me? Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, and well, Jimon doesn't work. So Simon, I don't know what happened there. And these are his half-brothers. And did you know that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in his divinity? John chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now, if you read John chapter 7, it's very clear his brothers believed he could do miracles. As a matter of fact, the context of this passage is they're like, hey, these amazing miracles you're doing, you should do it in front of more people. They believed he was a miracle worker, but they didn't believe that he was God in the flesh. And then we get to the book of Acts, and all of a sudden we see James and the rest of Jesus' brothers following Jesus, believing he is the Son of God, worshiping him. In the Gospels, they don't believe in his divinity, and in Acts, they do, and they're worshiping him and following him. Something happened between the Gospels and the book of Acts, and you know what it is. For James, it was something powerful and personal, Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 tells us Jesus appeared personally in his resurrected form to his brother James. So that in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Now, this is before Pentecost. There's only 120 followers of Jesus at this point. And who's included among them? His brothers are now his followers. Something happened, and it was the resurrection that happened. The resurrection changes everything. And it did for James, who not only became a follower of Jesus as the Son of God, but became the leader of the Jerusalem church, that first church. Now, when I was a young pastor, I was fairly intimidated at times because I had a couple of seminary professors in my congregation and a couple of ex-pastors in my congregation, and I probably paid way more attention than I should have of what they were thinking. But imagine you're leading the early Jerusalem church, and in your congregation are the 12 apostles. Right? How intimidating would that be? And yet, James is the leader of that early church. And James is leading that Jerusalem church that is filled with Jews who are devoted to Jesus, right? These are followers of Jesus who are Jewish. And they spread out throughout the region because Acts chapter 8 says a great persecution broke out in Jerusalem. And now James is going to write this letter to these spread out Jewish believers throughout the region who are undergoing these persecutions, who have had to flee their homes and try and make a new life somewhere. And he writes in James chapter 1, "James, a servant of God of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings." James is writing to these Jewish believers that have had to flee from Jerusalem, that have had to flee this church that he is leading. They're all over the region now, and he's writing this letter to them. And what we see in this opening verse from James is what I would love for us to pray for ourselves as we enter into this study. What we see from James in this first verse is humility. Right? How could James have opened this letter with a sense of his own importance? James, the one who grew up with the Lord. James, leader of the first church in Jerusalem. James, one to whom Jesus personally appeared in his resurrection form. But instead, how does he start the letter? James, a bondservant, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just a bondservant. One who seeks to do the master's will. One whose life is devoted to doing the master's will. Instead of seeking to show how important he is, in all humility, he says, it's all about God, and I'm just one of his bondservants. And I want to encourage us, if we're going to grow with the Lord, and particularly if we're going to grow with the Lord in this study of the book of James, this is the attitude that we have to approach with. And I just want to take a minute right now before we jump in and invite you to join me in praying for this with me. Father, as we come before you, as we open this study of the book of James, we ask that his attitude would be our attitude. Lord, that any part of us that is seeking self-importance, any part of us that wants our own will to be done, any part of us that's focused on self, that you would kill that. And instead, that we would have the humility that is focused on you and recognizes all of life is about you. Work that in our hearts and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the image that we're using for this sermon series is of a broken down bicycle. I want to ask you, if you had today to ride somewhere 5 miles away on a bicycle, would you want to ride on this broken down bicycle? Or would you want to ride on a brand new, fully functioning bicycle? It's not a hard question, right? Not a hard question, not a trick question. You want to ride on the bicycle that works. This bike isn't going to get you 5 feet, let alone 5 miles. And so you want the bike that works. And that is really what the book of James is about. Only it's not about bicycles, it's about faith. And James is going to say, there's a whole lot of people who claim to have faith in God. There's a whole lot of people who claim to have faith in Jesus. But some people who claim to have faith in Jesus don't have a genuine faith. It's not operational. He says, but there's a lot of people who claim to have faith in Jesus who have a genuine faith in him, and that faith is operational. It gets them where they want to go, relationship with God. And so throughout the book of James, he's going to talk about this genuine or operational faith, a genuine saving faith, a faith that leads us to relationship with God, and what that looks like in all sorts of areas of life. One area after another throughout the book of James, he's going to say, this is what a genuine faith looks like, and this is what a genuine faith looks like in this area, and this is what a genuine faith looks like in this area. And do you know what area he's going to start with? He's going to start with the area of trials. He's going to teach us what a genuine faith in Jesus looks like when we experience trials. It's not a surprising place for him to start. Remember, who is he writing to? The dispersed Jewish believers who have had to flee their life around the region. Not only are they being persecuted, but they have had to leave their homes, their jobs. They're just hoping that they can find a meal so that they don't starve. And he says, a logical place to start, friends, is to talk about how a genuine faith impacts how we view trials. And so in verses 2 through 12, we're going to see he starts with trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. And in verse 12, the end of this section, he ends with trials. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And in between there, he's going to talk to us about how a genuine faith is lived out in the midst of trial. And the first thing we see is that those with a genuine faith will grow in joy in the midst of their trials. An attitude of joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Our attitude is of joy when we meet trials of many or various kinds. The word for all means pure, 100% joy when you meet trials of various kinds. What's a trial? A trial's a hardship, right? A challenge that we go through. If we have faith in Jesus, we have joy in the midst of those trials. Wait a minute. If you have faith in Jesus, doesn't he take all your trials away? We want to be careful that that isn't what we communicate. As followers, as those who proclaim the message, we want to be careful that's not what we communicate. You have all seen some form of Christian media where there is some story told about a high school girl. And this high school girl has relationship with boys that are unhealthy and unsatisfying. She plays on the girls' basketball team. None of the girls on the basketball team like her. And their basketball team doesn't win any games. And then halfway through the movie, she places her faith in Jesus. And suddenly, the cutest boy in the high school, who happens to also be a follower of Jesus, is very interested in her. Suddenly, all the girls on her basketball team love her and appreciate her, and she's now their best friend. Suddenly, their basketball team that hasn't won a game all year wins the state championship. Right? You have all seen these kinds of stories put out as Christian movies, right? And what James wants us to understand is when we place our faith in Jesus, we remain in a place where we have trials of many kinds. As a matter of fact, the people he's writing to would say, I have a lot more trials now because I am a follower of Jesus. But our attitude changes because of the work of the Spirit in us, and we can now have joy in the midst of those trials. Like James readers, we're going to experience trials. You experience trials. Right? Some of those are traumatic trials. Like abuse in families. Some of these are daily trials, like having to go to a bad job day in and day out, or work for a bad boss day in and day out. All of us experience life's everyday, maybe I'll call them silly trials. Like when I was making dinner for my family a few weeks ago, and I accidentally knocked dinner off the counter and all over the floor and spent the next 15 minutes cleaning red sauce up out of every nook and cranny in the white cupboards and then got to start over on dinner. Right? We all have these little nuisance trials in our lives, every one of us. We're all experiencing trials. And I guess I would just ask you right now to think about the trials you're currently facing in life. And hold those in your mind as we think about what the Lord has for us in these things. How can you have joy? He calls it pure joy when you face trials and hardships. It isn't because you love pain. It's not because you're a masochist. It's not because you just love pain and hardship. James says that we can have joy in the midst of trials because we love the product of that hardship, because we love what it produces in us. When Erica found out that she was pregnant with our kids, there was so much joy. Right? But the joy was there despite the fact that she knew she was going to be sick for the next 9 months, that she knew she was going to reach a place where she couldn't see her feet anymore, where she knew she was going to reach a place where her feet swelled up and she couldn't get shoes on anymore, where she knew that strangers were going to come up and rub her belly without permission, and on, all those weird and painful things that go along with pregnancy. Right? Why did she experience all of that joy? Not because of the pain, not because of the hardship of pregnancy, but because of the product. Right? Our babies. And James is saying the same thing. We can have joy in the midst of pain and hardship because of the product. And that product is what is in verses 3 and 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Those trials and tests that we face are beautiful, not because we love pain, but because they produce steadfastness. Some of your translations say endurance. Other translations say perseverance. The Greek word here can mean all of those things. To continue on, to continue going. Endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. I think about my son's track career in college. And he wanted to grow stronger. He wanted to grow more mature as a runner. He wanted to grow in endurance. And the only way that that could happen was through pain. Right? The only way that that could happen was through the pain of those running workouts, the pain of all those box jumps, the pain of lifting. Only through pain was it possible to gain greater and greater strength and endurance. And there was an enemy to that endurance. What's that enemy called? Comfort. Right? If he had chosen comfort instead of those workouts, then they never would have produced the endurance, the perseverance that was necessary in order to grow strong. And what is true of us physically is also true of us spiritually. There is an enemy to our endurance, our strengthening spiritually, and that enemy is comfort. And if we choose comfort over the pathway of Jesus, then we cut short the process that he has for us in this life. Instead, he builds us. He builds us strong. He builds us to endure as we walk through challenge and pain hand in hand with him. But you can tell from these verses that endurance isn't the ultimate goal here, right? Steadfastness isn't the ultimate goal. It leads to the ultimate goal. And what is that ultimate goal? To be perfect, mature, or complete. This is the ultimate goal for every follower of Jesus, to become like Jesus, to be mature, to have character like his. But the only way that that can happen is through the pain and trials that this life brings to us and enduring those things with Jesus. It's the only way. Often you have heard me talk about or use the images of this circle that represents the character of Jesus, right? This perfectly smooth, wonderful circle represents the perfect character of Jesus. And this jagged image over here represents me in my brokenness and my sin. And the Holy Spirit is at work in us, daily sanctifying us. What does that mean? That means the Spirit is using the things I'm going through day in and day out in order to saw off my rough edges, in order to take the hammer and pound out my dents so that I can look more like the character of Jesus, so that I can be more like him. Now, is there anything that sounds comfortable about what I just said? Saw off my rough edges, pound out my dents. Right? And yet that is precisely what James says happens. In the midst of our hardship, in the midst of our trials, the Holy Spirit uses that in order to produce Christ-likeness in us as we walk with the Lord through those challenges. Famous Christian author Malcolm Muggeridge put it this way: contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. God uses pain and hardship to form the character of Christ in us. Now, I want to point out that there can be no joy in the midst of hardship and trial if our ultimate aim isn't the same as God's ultimate aim for our life. The only way that we can experience joy in the midst of trial, in the midst of hardship, is if our ultimate aim for our life is his ultimate aim for our life, which is to become like Christ. If we have a different ultimate aim, right? His ultimate aim for our life is that our character would be conformed to the image of Christ. If I have a different ultimate aim for my life, then I'll never experience joy of any kind in the midst of pain and hardship. If my ultimate aim for my life is comfort, while God's ultimate aim is for me to become like Christ, and I experience the discomfort of trials, I will never experience joy in the midst of that. If my ultimate aim is to get ahead at work, I will never experience joy in being laid off, because my aim is to get ahead at work, not to become like Christ. If my aim is to be comfortable financially, I will never experience joy in the inability to pay my bills this month, because my aim isn't the same as the Lord's. The Lord's aim is to work through those challenging circumstances to make my character more like his. But my aim is financial comfort. And as long as my aim doesn't match the Lord's aim, I can never experience the joy that this passage talks about. Right? And so step number one for us to be able to experience joy in the midst of hardship and trial is for us to have the same aim for our life that God has for our life, to become like Jesus in our character. What do I need to be able to see life like that? Right? When I'm in the midst of the hurt and the pain, what do I need in order to be able to see life from God's perspective? From this eternal perspective, from this perspective that is about character. What do I need? I need wisdom. I need what the Bible calls wisdom. And I need to be praying for wisdom. When I'm in the middle of trial and pain, when my kids are in the middle of trial and pain, those kinds of things, what does my flesh want to pray for in those situations? Get me out of this. Right? Make the trial stop. Move me on to more pleasant circumstances. That's what my flesh wants to pray in all of those situations. But if God is using those challenges and those trials to continue to reform my character and build Christ-likeness into me, how much sense does it make for me to only pray, get me out of this? God, make my circumstances nicer. Instead, we're called to be a people whose primary prayers in these situations are for wisdom. Verse 5. Right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. What is wisdom? Biblical wisdom is to be able to see the facts rightly and righteously. Biblical wisdom is to be able to see life and what is going on from God's perspective and an eternal perspective. That's what I need more than anything when life is hard. Right? More than I need life to get easier, I need the wisdom of God that gives me his perspective, that gives me an eternal perspective on what he's doing in that moment, on how he's forming my character through those challenges, on how he is proving my faith to be true as I stand strong in the midst of those trials. That's 1 Peter 1. That gives me the perspective that recognizes eternity is forever, and this is for a moment. Romans 8, right? I need that wisdom, that perspective from God, and so I come and I ask him, and you know what this passage says? He loves to give it. Right? He loves to give it. He doesn't give that wisdom, that eternal perspective, the view of the world from his eyes. He doesn't give that in a stingy way. He is generous with it, and he loves to give it to those who seek him. I want you to notice here that wisdom, as God defines it, doesn't come simply by having enough years in your life. It doesn't come from having enough experience in your life. Wisdom doesn't come from having a certain number of degrees. Wisdom comes by asking God. Right? Wisdom comes from asking God. But when I ask, if I'm going to get it, there's something that has to be true. And that's what we see in verses 6 through 8. Right? Here's the condition for receiving that. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What does the doubter get from God? Yeah, nothing. It isn't just that they don't get wisdom. They don't get anything from the Lord. What does it mean to doubt? It may be different than what you're thinking. And James here gives us a couple of word pictures to help us understand what doubt is. The first picture is of a wave that is tossed back and forth by the wind. Wherever the wind drives it, that's where the wave goes. James certainly had stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and seen the waves driven one way one day and then driven the exact opposite the next day based on where the wind was going. And he says, this is a picture of doubt. The person who one day happens to be surrounded by followers of Jesus and says, yes, then I want to follow Jesus with all I have. And then the next day on Monday is surrounded by coworkers who are seeking the idols of this world and runs right along with them after the idols of this world. They're blown this way one day and this way the next. Right? The person who doubts says, what matters to me more than anything today is that God would think well of me. And then spends Monday through Saturday seeking the approval of people. Tossed back and forth. This is doubt. And we see this kind of, I'm going this way one moment and this way the next, is the epitome of doubt with the other word picture that's used here, that of the double-minded man. In the Greek, this is dysoukos, a two-souled man. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes this person as Mr. Facing Both Ways. They've got one foot over here that's like, yes, I would like some God, I'd like some church, I'd like some of those blessings. And then they've got another foot headed this direction that says, I really want the things of the world. This is Mr. Facing Both Ways. The two-souled man that says, yeah, I'd love some of the things of God, but what I really love Monday through Saturday are these things that the world has to offer, and they're the real pursuits of my life. That's what James says doubt is all about. Several years ago in a poll of Americans, 84% of Americans, it's probably lower than this now, but 84% of the Americans at this time said they believed that Jesus was God or the Son of God. 84%. 15% of Americans said that living for God was their number one priority. Right, so 84% say, I think he's God or the Son of God, and 15% say, well, I believe it enough to actually live for him. What's going on there? This is Mr. Facing Both Ways. This is the double-minded person that in one moment says, well, I don't know if this is real, I'd like a ticket to heaven, but in my daily life, I'm actually going to live for these things that the world has to offer. If double-mindedness is what doubt is all about, what's genuine faith all about? It's about single-mindedness, right? If doubt is about double-mindedness, then faith is about single-mindedness, the kind that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 13 when he tells a parable about a man who is wandering through a field, and there he finds a great treasure, a treasure that represents the kingdom of God. And what does the man do? He goes away and he sells everything that he has in the world in order to go and buy that field so that he can have the treasure. And genuine faith is the single-minded pursuit of the king and the kingdom that says that's what life is about. And that is the person who receives wisdom from God, and that is the person who receives blessing from God. What does this wisdom about trials look like when it plays out in daily life? Verses 9 through 11 give us a peek of what real wisdom looks like when it plays out in daily life. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. What is James saying here? James is giving us a picture of what wise thinking looks like, what a wise life looks like when it comes to trials. There are those who are experiencing all sorts of trials. On life's ladder, they're somewhere way down here low, James says. And he says the most important thing for them to have their thinking and their mouth, right, their boasting, their thinking and their mouth focused on is their exaltation. The fact that they're down here now, but that Christ has purchased something great for them. And that one day they will be the inheritors of an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And so their thinking and their words are focused not on their current trials, not on how lowly they seem to be in life. Instead, in wisdom, all of their thinking and their words are about that great day and that great inheritance, the exaltation that they will have in Christ. As a matter of fact, those who are maybe lowly like this have a built-in advantage to long for those things that God has for us in heaven. I always ask people, do I long more to be on the beaches of Fort Myers in January when it is minus 10, or in June when it's 78 and pleasant? Of course I long for it more when it's minus 10 in January than I do, when it's 78 in June. That unpleasantness drives our desire for something more pleasant. And those trials that are in our life are a God-given gift in order to keep our minds and our hearts focused on what is genuinely important for all of eternity. And so James says, those of you who are low in this life, live into that, right? Live into that. Let your mind, your heart, and your mouth be focused on that great exaltation that is yours to come in the next world. But those of you who aren't experiencing many trials, those of you on life's ladder that are up here, those of you who are rich, your mind and your mouth should primarily be focused on your humiliation. He says. What does that mean, your humiliation? How does he define humiliation? It's your death, isn't it? Right? Like the grass withers, you also are going to wither. He says, so when life is going really well for you and you're not experiencing all of these trials that other people are, wisdom focuses on the one great trial that none of us avoid, death. And the fact that you will stand before your judge. And all of these things that you've accumulated and all of these things that you consider blessings, they're not going with you. They're not going with you beyond the judgment. And so those who are doing well right now are called upon to continually look with the wisdom that sees eternity. It doesn't live for more and more of what the world provides. It doesn't live to keep what I currently have. It lives in a way that uses all of these blessings to the very best of my ability in order to do the things that are best for all of eternity. And so the poor, those who are hurting, in wisdom they have an eternal perspective and they say, this is short term. long-term are blessings in heaven. The rich, those who are doing well, they live for eternity. They say, yes, things are very comfortable now, but I'm going to die soon. And I'm going to stand before the judge, and I want to live in a way that brings blessings then. We want to live with that kind of wisdom, to be able to see things from God's perspective in eternity. And if we do that, then we can live in trials in a way that is rewarded. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. All of life is a test. And when we are steadfast, when we endure in the midst of the trial, this says we receive the crown of life. This can be translated the crown which is life. The crown that is pictured here is not a gold crown with jewels. This is the victor's crown from the ancient games. The crown that was put upon the person who won the race. This is that wreath crown given to the one who was a victor. And here we are told the person who perseveres through all of life's ups and downs continues to walk hand in hand with Jesus. What do they get? They get this amazing crown of life, this beautiful crown of life. This is only ours because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. We cannot earn the crown of life. We cannot work hard enough to get it. Jesus purchases this for us. And then as we walk hand in hand with him throughout this life, we continue to show the evidence that we have what he has purchased for us. And right now, we are going to celebrate what he has purchased, what he's done as our great substitute. We're going to take the bread and the cup that represent what he has done on our behalf. And I want to encourage you to prepare your hearts and your minds now. And when you're ready to make your way to the table, grab the bread and the cup and you can return to your seats. And I'll lead you in the taking of those elements in just a minute. Well, let's spend some